If you'd like to open up your Bible to Romans chapter 7, we're going to be beginning a new chapter this morning in this wonderful letter that is such a benefit and blessing to the people of God. We're almost to the midpoint of Romans. It's hard to believe. So let me just take a few minutes to get us up to speed as to where we are in this great book. By the time we get to chapter 7, Paul has established the universal problem of sin. We all sin and fall short of the glory of God, and breaking God's law makes us enemies to God because God hates what is wicked. God hates sin. Paul's clearly articulated the one and only way that sin problem can be solved through the sacrificial work of Jesus Christ. Jesus satisfied every requirement of the law by living absolutely obediently to God and then willingly suffered and died on the cross so that his death would cancel out the sin, the debt of sin that all of us have before the Lord God. Anyone who trusts in Christ can see their sin absolved in Jesus. Those who have experienced that have been justified, which is a very important word in Paul's gospel to the Romans, or his letter to the Romans, rather. To be justified is to be declared righteous by God because our sins have been washed away by Jesus, and righteous status that Christ has earned for himself has been accounted to us. Praise God that sin has a solution. Praise God that we don't have to come here and wonder what to do, but we get to come here and celebrate the fact that what needs to be done has been done by the Son of God. But having been saved by God's grace, Christians must now be taught how they are supposed to see the law of God. As the Apostle Paul has been explaining, a believer's relationship to the law has changed significantly once their faith has been placed in Jesus Christ. And a misunderstanding about this can do a Christian much harm. The grace of God takes a Christian out from underneath the authority of the law and establishes peace between God and those whom he has saved. And there's a great freedom that comes with that forgiveness. But Paul is also very careful to make sure we don't abuse that freedom. Jesus didn't conquer the grave so that Christians could get away with every sin and live lives that don't honor the God who saved them. God justifies a Christian by Christ's work. But he also sanctifies every Christian, working holiness in them continually throughout their lives. So beginning in chapter 6, Paul dispels the myth that God has freed us so that we can sin. That idea is foreign to the truth. When a Christian breaks God's law, they're no longer condemned by their failure. Christ has paid the penalty in advance. But the believer has been given more than just legal relief from their sin. He's been adopted into the family of God, and he's been given a new heart. So while the law does not rule over a Christian, and falling short of that law does not condemn a believer or cause God to turn his back on them, salvation should come with it a desire to please God and to do what is right and just. So that law is not our master anymore. But having embraced Jesus as our true master, we will now appreciate the law and be blessed by the help that it gives to us. The bulk of our time will be centered on verses 1 through 4 this morning of chapter 7. But we're going to address verses 5 and 6 the next time I preach. But those two verses are strongly tied to these first four verses. So we'll read them this morning as part of the larger context as we prepare to dive into the text and discern what Paul is telling us here. So chapter 7 of the book of Romans, verses 1 through 6. Or do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, and if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Likewise, my brothers, you have also died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit, not in the old way of the written code. Let's bow our heads together and thank God for this passage of Scripture, which can do us so much good. Lord, we are grateful for you and we are blessed to have the word in our laps, in our minds, in our phones. Lord, the word is more available to your people than it has ever been in the history of the church. But Father, we don't want to take that for granted and consider it lightly, Lord. We want to take this word and we want to think about it carefully. We want to meditate upon it. So help us, Lord God, to settle into these verses today as we think about Paul, the apostle, about what he desired to say to the church in Rome and how you spoke those words through him, inspired those words so that the church throughout eternity would be able to rejoice at the truths that are stored in these very words. Help us, God, to trust your word, to know that it is good. Help us, Lord God, to live in such a way that we are ready for you to adjust our understanding, to grow us in new things that we discover as we read your scripture, and to be faithful to the things that you have given to us in the past, that we would not forget them or count them lightly. We love you, Lord, and we're grateful for this time together in Jesus' name. Amen. Here in chapter 7, we see many echoes of the concepts that Paul addressed to us in chapter 6. And notice that in many of the same ways that he spoke about the justified person's relationship to sin in chapter 6, he speaks about their relationship to the law here in chapter 7. Notice some of these parallels. In Romans chapter 6, verse 2, the believer has died to sin. And we see here in Romans 7, 4, he describes the believer as having died to the law. The believer has been set free from sin in chapter 6, verse 22. And in 7, 6, we see that he's been set free from the law. It used to hold us captive, but now there's a freedom from the law. In chapter 6 and verse 14, sin no longer rules over the believer. It doesn't have a dominion over him. And then in chapter 7, verse 1, we see that the law is no longer binding on a person because when they have died to their sin, they have been set free from the law. And fourthly, he is free to serve God now that God has redeemed him and made him new. Chapter 6, verse 18, he's become a slave to righteousness. He can serve the Lord God in ways that he never could before when his sin dominated him. And then in chapter 7, verse 6, but now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive. So why? That we might serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. And so chapter 6 and chapter 7 deal with many of the same concepts. And we're seeing this progression. As we've been set free from sin, we've also been set free from the law in a way. So Paul has spoken of these ideas already. But the concept is important enough that the apostle wants to drive this concept home further. And so he's going to handle it here briefly at the beginning of the seventh chapter. Sin and law are not exactly the same thing. But as salvation has changed our relationship with sin, so too does salvation change our relationship with the law. Here is Paul's straightforward strategy to show us this, and it's basically going to give us the outline for our sermon this morning. First of all, Paul is going to give us a primary principle, an idea that we should all be able to say amen to. And that principle is that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. This is a covenantal principle. The law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. And then Paul is going to illustrate that principle with a covenantal example. The marriage covenant is valid until the death of one of the spouses. And at that point, that marriage covenant is considered fulfilled. And so first, let's establish that principle as Paul has laid it out for us. He doesn't actually have much to do in the way of establishing because this is a concept that his brothers and sisters in Rome are quite familiar with. He even says so much, "Or do you not know, brothers? For I am speaking to those who know the law." So now for our sake, for your sake and my sake, we want to zoom in on a couple of these terms because there are those who would try to convince you that Paul is saying something here that he is not actually saying. And if you get off track and misunderstand these terms here in verse 1, you'll really struggle to fully grasp what Paul has in store for us later on in this chapter. And so the first word that we want to zoom in on is the word that Paul uses to address his audience. He uses the word brothers. Do you not know brothers? There are some that would try to argue here that Paul uses the term to let us know that, regarding this particular point concerning the law, that he isn't speaking to the whole church in Rome. Rather, being a Jewish man by heritage, they would suggest that Paul is now taking a moment to address only the Christians in Rome who had converted from Judaism. If that was the case, then what he has to say here wouldn't directly apply to the vast majority of us in this room, because most of us cannot claim a Jewish heritage. But I would firmly insist that we reject that understanding based simply on the fact that later on in this very letter, Paul does take a time out to speak directly to those who would share his Jewish heritage. It's found in Romans chapter 9. And so let's see exactly how Paul lets us know that he's doing that. In chapter 9, verses 1 through 3, the Apostle Paul writes, "I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart." And verse 3, he's going to tell us what that's about. He's got this brokenness because so many of his countrymen, so many fellow Jews, are not even receiving the Messiah that they have been waiting for. Christ has come. He is the sent one of God. Everything that he did testified to the reality of his ministry to them and showed that this came from the hand of the Creator. And yet Paul's heart breaks because so many of these countrymen do not know the Lord. They have rejected him. They do not see him as the Messiah that they need. Verse 3, "For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh." Did you notice that last part of the verse? "My brothers, comma, my kinsmen according to the flesh." You catch what Paul is doing there? He is speaking of his brothers, but he is speaking about a specific kind of brother. His kinsmen according to the flesh, his relatives of like ancestry, his fellow ethnic Jews. Why is that clarification necessary? It is necessary because those who have trusted in Jesus Christ have been adopted into one spiritual family. And so every Christian, whether they are Jew or Gentile, whether they are Scythian or barbarian, whether they're Irish or Korean, whether they're Tongan or Russian, all who trust in Jesus Christ will have been accepted into one family by adoption and can therefore rightfully consider themselves brothers and sisters. When he wants to speak specifically to those who are bound to him by genetics, when Paul wants to address those who are connected to him, not only by the Spirit, but by blood as well, Paul is using this auxiliary phrase, this clarifying addition, "my kinsmen according to the flesh," because he doesn't use that extra phrase in chapter 7. He doesn't use that chapter phrase here where we're talking about the specifics of the law. And so we have to recognize he's not saying this only to Jewish believers. He's saying this to every believer. There's no qualification here. Every believer needs to understand this. And I can honestly testify that those two kinds of brotherhoods, a brotherhood of blood and a brotherhood of the Spirit, one of those brotherly connections is more important than the other. I wonder if you've experienced that too, brothers and sisters. Our blood relatives are certainly a gift from the Lord, and we should cherish them. But I know that in my family, there are many whose faith and hope are not rooted in Jesus Christ. I love them. I cherish our connection. I pray for them. I'm happy to serve them and help them. But there will be a time when this world and the heavens above it are done away with, and the blood bond that we share between us will not carry on. But the spiritual bond that exists between myself and another believer, that bond will never be broken. We will experience the new heavens and the new earth together. We will worship the one Savior for eternity. And side by side, we will lay our crowns down at the feet of Jesus and thank Him for His irreversible victory over our sin. Even here, while we are on earth, as much as I love my blood relatives who may look like me, who may share a heritage and a history with me, God's church is a family to me in an even more significant way. That's how much becoming a Christian truly is supposed to affect us, friends. It is a transformation on a profound level. To confess your sin to God and put your trust in His Son is no small thing. And it grieves me to think about how little people who call themselves Christians understand that. They think that they can just pray a simple prayer and go to church every once in a great while, and that means I'm a Christian, but never see any real change in their lives. But true faith in Christ changes us from the inside out. It redefines us. The impact of entering the new covenant of grace will go on to permeate every facet of our lives in the very best of ways, friends. In fact, I know that the Christian who lives right now in the arid climate of faraway Egypt, who speaks a different language than I do, who eats an entirely different diet than I eat, who would differ from me in so many cultural ways, and yet because also they have been redeemed by Jesus Christ, I have more that is significantly in common with them than I do with some of my own cousins, with my aunts and uncles whom I grew up with. I've never met that man in Egypt. I don't know his name. But we've both experienced the regenerating power of God's Holy Spirit. We both spend a notable chunk of our day, every day, in prayer, seeking Him, talking with our God. We both live by a written standard, one that's inerrant, that is unchanging, that is sufficient. We trust it. It's the Holy Word of God, right? We both count Christ alone as our only hope in life or death. We raise our families to know Jesus. We order our schedules to praise Jesus. We have a peace that surpasses all understanding, knowing that our King, Jesus, reigns sovereignly on high. That brother in Egypt, his country's got its own problems, and my country has its own problems, but we're both citizens of a heavenly place, of a kingdom that will endure forever. Not a hair falls from each one of our heads that our God doesn't know about it and ordain it. Our differences are actually quite superficial compared to the significant things that we now hold in common thanks to Jesus. And these things that we share in common will go on to define us for eternity. And so as we carefully examine what Paul says, not only this morning, but for the rest of this very important chapter in the Romans letter, let us be clear that he isn't just talking to Jewish people or even just Jewish believers. Paul is talking to all the Christians at Rome, and by extension, every Christian who is reading the letter. A second term that is worth our attention is the word law. Similarly, there are those who would see Paul here in verse 1 talking about the boundaries of the law, talking about how the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives, and would have us believe that he's only referring here to the law of Moses, the intricate law that defined how Israel was to obey and be blessed or disobey and suffer the consequences of their ignorance of the law. And if Paul were addressing this section only to his Jewish brothers, then that would perhaps make sense. But as we have seen, Paul is talking to Christian brothers and sisters, regardless of their cultural heritage. And based on the pathway that Paul has brought us through to get us to this section of chapter 7, we must look at that term law in verse 1 as referring to something much broader than simply the Mosaic law that was historically and covenantally applied to one nation and not to every nation. Paul was speaking to the scope of sin's impact when he says in Romans chapter 3, 9, "What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are under sin." And so a person's Jewishness doesn't exempt them from needing Jesus. That was his point in that section. In chapter 3, he's showing his countrymen, look, you need Christ too. You need a Messiah, because this is much bigger than just one nation. This is all of humanity that has fallen into sin. This is all humanity that is stained by this iniquity that needs to be washed away. He then speaks to the fact that grace salvation is the one and only solution for that sin, both for Gentile sinners and Jewish sinners. Romans 3:29 through 30. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised, the non-Jewish, through faith, the same way. He doesn't save Jewish people one way and Gentile people a different way. He saves us all through Christ alone. In Romans 4, Paul points his readers back to the grandfather of the nation of Israel, to Abraham himself, asking the question, why did Abraham have righteousness accounted to him? Was it because he kept the law? And of course, the answer to that has to be no, because the codified law would not come by Moses for another 400 years after Abraham lived. Abraham had not even received the covenant sign of circumcision at the point that it is declared that he is righteous because of his faith. Abraham believed, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. And then, of course, halfway through chapter 5, Paul turns the discussion back even further. He's looked back into the history to see Abraham, and then he goes even further back to look to Adam. Chapter 5, verse 12, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, for sin indeed was in the world before the law was given. But sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgressions of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. Is this specifically about the Jewish law? No, it is not. Paul is going to great lengths here, in fact, to make sure that we see that sin has affected all of mankind. Even in the age before Moses, when the law was not given in a written form, death still reigned. And where does death come from? Death comes from sin. The effects of lawlessness was still death. And so Paul is addressing this broader law, this general law that is written on the heart of every man, even though apart from God's intervention and grace, we are incapable of keeping it. It is this broader law, friends, that Paul is speaking about still in chapter 6 when he firmly insists that being saved by grace gives us no right to then go on sinning so that grace might somehow increase. Justification doesn't make us lawless sinners. And it is the same broad law that Paul is homing in on here in chapter 7 as he considers the limits of the covenant of works that Adam broke and that we, as Adam's descendants, are all likewise guilty of breaking as well. And so now that those two crucial terms are established, the idea that brothers means he's talking to all who believe, and law meaning that he's talking to law in general, not just the Mosaic law. Now that we have established those two terms, we can clearly consider the principle that Paul is laying out to us that applies to that condition of law. And remember, the principle is this: the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. His audience knows this. Paul's not breaking new ground here. He has a profound truth to draw out of this principle. But first, he wants his reader to be able to nod in approval. They know the law. They know a thing or two about covenants. And it was common knowledge even among the Gentile Romans that a covenant contract was rendered null and void if one of the two parties that entered into that contract passed away. So the law has its limits. It has boundaries. And this is a tremendous blessing to hear, friends. Because the law has not been a solution to the things that burden us. The law, in fact, has made the burden heavier. This is one of the great ironies that we learn about in the New Testament, that unless we have been given the grace of Jesus Christ, the law is not good news to us. The law, in fact, really only points out all the detailed reasons why we belong in hell. The law looks at Nick Neves, and it tells me, "You shall have no other God before me." But I've given far too much love and attention to things that don't deserve that love and attention. And so I have, in effect, proven to be an idolater myself. The law looks at me and says, "You shall not take the Lord's name in vain." And I tremble at the thought of the times when I, in anger or in carelessness, have used my God's name in a disrespectful way. The law tells me, "You shall honor your mother and father." And could I even count the ways that I have grieved my parents? I've dishonored and disobeyed them. I've neglected them and not loved them as I should. And though I was younger than them, I thought I knew better than they were. And so I went with my own wisdom instead of listening to their words. I've not honored my mother and my father as I should. The law says, "Don't steal," and I've taken what's not mine. The law says, "Don't lie," and I've spoken mistruth. The law says, "Don't commit murder or adultery." And yeah, you couldn't convict me of either of those crimes in a forensic sense, but God could. Because he looks past what I've done and he looks into my heart. I've hated. I've lusted. I've committed those sins in my heart. Is there even a single law that I haven't broken in some way? If the law says, "It's simple, just do these things and you will deserve to be near to God," then my heart sinks and my head hangs low. Because unless God forgives me and draws me near to him, I cannot do those simplest of things. The law teaches me how badly I need saving. It doesn't show me the path to salvation. So the reader should rejoice in hearing that the law is not binding into eternity, that there are boundaries to this law covenant. There is indeed a way for our covenantal obligations to the law to be removed from us. But in order to really rejoice, we have to also have our eyes open to the kind of death that Paul is talking about here. I want to be free from sin. But that won't do me a lot of good if I'm dead and gone. And we have learned enough about sin to know that those who are not forgiven of their sin will experience lasting punishment for their sin even after they die. So what kind of death is it that has the power to nullify the guilt that we experience from breaking God's law? It must be something more significant than physical death. It must be a spiritual death that Paul speaks of here. A man-made contract has its limits. When one of the two parties involved in the contract dies, obviously you can't hold that dead person to the contract anymore. But God's contracts, God's covenantal dealings, are of a more spiritual nature. And so in order to be set free from the requirements of the law that we have all broken, we must experience a kind of spiritual death. And a Christian experiences that death, not directly, but by proxy, through the death of Jesus Christ. Remember Paul's words in chapter 6, verse 5, "For if we have been united with him," with Jesus, "in a death like his death, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his." I can't go into all the details because of time constraints here this morning, but you might remember that we talked about how that means that those who trust in Jesus Christ have, in a sense, died with him because their sins were nailed to the cross as he suffered in their place. He says it in a very similar way in Philippians 3, verses 10 through 11, "that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead." So a Christian believer should know that in some real sense, that rotten spirit that used to be you, that rebellious dark heart that was hardened to the things of God, that didn't care about God's glory, that wanted only your own glory, that you has died. It was killed on the cross with Christ. And you have been made a new creation. There is a new spiritual life in you. Man-made contract has its limits. But we're not just talking about man-made contracts here. And so this death that we speak of is not just the death of the corpus, the physical body, is a death in a spiritual sense. In verses 2 through 3, Paul illustrates this point, and he does so by comparing the law covenant with another contractual arrangement. He shows us the boundaries of the marriage covenant. And it should not be a surprise to us that Paul brings this illustration to mind. God uses several metaphors to help us to understand the nature of the church in divine scripture and the nature of our connection to our God. And so we are told that we are like a flock of sheep that belongs to God, the Good Shepherd. We are told that we are like soldiers consigned into the army of God, serving him and battling against the forces of darkness. We are told that we're like God's temple, that each one of us is like a living stone that fits together to make a place where the Spirit of God dwells together with us. And we're told that we're like the body of Christ, that each one of us is a member of that living body, connected and dependent upon one another, and the life of God flows through us, and Christ is the head of that body, ordering what we do and how we serve him. And of course, if you are familiar with the New Testament, then you very likely heard the church described also as the bride of Jesus Christ. In 2 Corinthians 11, 2, Paul writes, "For I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband, to present you as a pure virgin to Christ." He's speaking here about how, in some mystical sense, the church is like the beloved of Jesus, that he is going to be the head of that church, that he's going to direct her and protect her and provide for her needs, and that she is to listen to him and to obey his leadership and to trust that he is bringing her to the right places. Jesus describes his second coming in such a way that we would see it like the groom returning for his bride after he has gone away to prepare a home for the two of them to live in. And in Ephesians 5, as our brother John preached last week, Paul shows us that our marriages are actually a key way that God teaches us about the order that he has established in creation. As Jesus is to have authority over us while nurturing us and protecting us and giving us the things that we need and working hard for us, so too should a husband love his wife and nurture her by washing her clean in the water of God's word. And he should protect her both physically and spiritually from anything that would threaten her. And he should strive to work hard to provide for her needs and the needs of their children. So there's this beautiful parallel here between this earthly institution that God has provided for us of the family, where we see order and structure, and we see leadership and submission and grace and patience. We see that in our day-to-day marriages, hopefully, for trusting the Lord. And that reflects to us the wonderful order of God's plan to care for us and to love us to himself as his church. And as we exercise that, husbands, we have the opportunity to grow in appreciation and in admiration for Christ, seeing how he accomplishes these goals more perfectly than we ever could have accomplished them on our own. And wives, as you submit to your husbands as the God-ordained head of your family, you're seeing the order that defines our very God. You are trusting your husband in a similar way to how Jesus submitted himself constantly to the will of Father when he was here in flesh, when he walked upon the earth. He's given us such a vivid example of that absolute trust in Yahweh. But Paul is going to bring up marriage here, not to get into all the details of marriage, but to make us think of one simple aspect of the marriage covenant that is familiar to us. He wants us to think about its limitations. For a married woman is bound by the law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. And accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is still alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law. And if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. A man and a woman marry. Much has changed about that process, hasn't it, over the years? Things like costs of marriage. It's ridiculously expensive nowadays to try to get married in the way that the world says you need to, with $1,000 dresses and hundreds of dollars spent on a cake and all the different things that go into that grand ceremony. The pageantry of it all has changed. Some of the customs are different than they were before. If culture would have it their way, even the most basic requirements of man joining to woman would change. And yet, God is the one who has given us marriage, and we must honor the marriage covenant as he has delivered it. And it's interesting to see that a vestige of this true picture of marriage that Paul points out here in this illustration has soldiered on through all the cultural change. When a man and a woman get married, we still say, almost universally here in the West, until death do us part. Why? Because that's what happens. When we die, we part. And that is sad to some. In my human nature, I admit it is sad to me because God gave me a good one. I love my wife dearly, and I enjoy walking in faith with Christ side by side with her. Missy is the person I want to experience the rest of my journey with to the very end. But part of me does find it hard to imagine how the shift will go when we finish our race here on earth. We've met with Christ in paradise. Eventually we get a new physical body ready to take the rest of that journey into eternity. But we'll make that journey not as husband and wife anymore, but as brother and sister. We will be unbound. And I trust the Lord will show me how to embrace that. I have come to believe that I will be equipped in such a way that neither of us will shed a tear over that in heaven. And perhaps our friendship in heaven will even be allowed to grow beyond the confines of what a mortal covenant like marriage can provide for us. But we know that marriage does not extend past this life. In Mark 12, the Sadducees, who were opponents of Jesus in a slightly more subtle way, came to him to ask him a question. They didn't really care to learn from Jesus here. They knew that they disagreed with him about this topic, but they were trying to stir up some division. They asked so that they might be able to confirm that they were not on the same page as this controversial teacher. They start in by saying, Moses wrote, and they appeal to a historical scripture that both of them would say amen to. Moses wrote, if a mother's brother dies and leaves a wife but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. And then the Sadducees go on to say, but here's a scenario we want to get your answer on, Jesus. Let's say that a man has a wife and he has seven brothers. And before he can give this wife a son, he dies. The law would say that she should go to the next brother and that he should try to take her in as a wife and raise up a child. This is not something we do anymore today, of course, but this was a Hebrew tradition that was tied to the very important contractual obligation to keep land within families, because that holy land there in Israel was considered the gift of those who had been rescued out of bondage in Egypt. And so they say, okay, the second husband takes her in, but still doesn't give her a son, and then he dies. And so on and so forth. The next brother takes her in as a husband, and so or as a wife. And so she's had seven different husbands, all brothers. And then when she dies, and they're all dead, and they're in heaven, whose wife will she be? So they're trying to trick Jesus here. They're trying to get him to stumble over his words. They're very smug. They think they have won. And everybody who thinks they've won against Christ is about to get a reckoning, right? So Mark 12, verse 24 through 25. Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason you're wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God? For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven." So when we rise from the dead, church, those who are redeemed in Christ will not be bound to their wife or their husband anymore. We will be brothers and sisters in one family, and we will march forward in grace, enjoying the Lord God. So thinking about this in terms of the covenant of marriage, when one of the two die, the other is set free from the vows they made on their wedding day. It is not wrong, then, if the husband dies, for a woman to remarry. Biblically, you're betraying no trust to your spouse to do that. You're not obligated to remarry, but you are free to do so. And if you do marry another man, anyone who thinks poorly of you, in this case, anyone who would think that widow who remarried was belonging in the same category as like some kind of an adulteress who defiled her marriage covenant, then that person who thought that way negatively would be dead wrong. She's broken no law. She completely fulfilled her covenant, and it expired with her husband's death. Paul doesn't mention divorce here at all. It doesn't play into his point. The scripture does present divorce as a very rare concession under very limited circumstances. But what Paul is making use of here is the very plain fact that a marriage is binding until the death of either the husband or the wife. And so Paul essentially is putting this cultural norm in front of them as the basis of an illustration that we are bound to the covenant of law, the covenant of works, and the consequences that are on us because Adam broke that law and we all descend from him, and because we're inevitably weak as well and also break the law in the same way, we are bound to that covenant until a death occurs that sets us free from it. Now I admit that the illustration does get a little tangly here. We're spoken of analogously as the wife in Paul's analogy. When a husband dies, the wife is loosed. But as Paul's illustration progresses, the law isn't what dies. He goes on to say if a wife dies, and she doesn't die physically, she dies spiritually in Paul's application of the illustration. But the force of it still stands. Once that death happens, the covenant has been fulfilled, and the person who is formally bound is now free to enter into another covenant if she so chooses. The death that Paul refers to here is not a physical one, but a spiritual one. I've said this once, but I want to speak about it just a little bit more. I am crucified with Christ, and yet I live. Not I, but Christ who lives in me. I am united with Christ as a Christian in a death like his. There was an earlier sermon, if you want to go back and look at the archives of preaching through Romans, where in Romans 5:12 we begin to speak of that. It was made clear to us, on the one hand, that federal headship, the fact that Adam was our representative and his fall accounted to us, means very difficultly that we are all just as sinful as Adam was. The consequence of that rebellion in the garden is ours to bear as well. But this is the strange way that we're blessed by salvation as well. We are directly blessed by the representative victory that Christ has won. If we belong to Christ now, if we are no longer under Adam, but we're under a new federal head, Jesus Christ, then his righteousness can be applied to us just as the sinfulness of Adam was formerly applied to all humanity. That is why in John 3, when Jesus describes salvation to Nicodemus, he speaks of being born again, doesn't he? This is necessitated by the spiritual death that we die when we cling to Christ for the first time. Marriage is not a perfect illustration for Paul's point. What illustration is ever perfect, right? It's an analogy. There's ties to be made, but it's not a perfect one for one. We die to sin. In the illustration, the man is the one who dies, but we are related to the woman, and that's okay. It still carries. When the husband dies, the woman is free to enter into another covenant if she chooses. In our situation, the law, we die to the law in order to immediately enter into the grace covenant. So there's a difference there as well. A widow can marry or not marry, but when we die to the law, we die so that we can enter into a new covenant immediately with a new husband, a better husband. We go right into this connection with Jesus Christ. But again, the analogy still carries. When a sinner is crucified with Christ, They are set free. They are set free from the headship that sin had over them. No longer is there a law bearing down on them saying, you deserve punishment because of everything that you have done wrong. Their need to earn their way into God's grace has been absolved now. The law is no longer a million-mile ladder that we can never hope to climb. The compelling desire to satisfy their previous master so that he will be pleased with them is now put to rest, because we know that as Christians, we are pleasing to God because Christ is pleasing to the Father. His righteousness is perfect. It is enough. And when God sees his Christian children, he doesn't see our pitiful righteousness. He sees the perfect righteousness of Jesus. In the situation where this is a binding covenant, the terms endure until they are annulled or satisfied by the death of one of the parties to the covenant. But the release is only a step in the process of God obtaining his true goal, to set apart a people for his own glory, to be given as a love gift to Christ. We are set free from the law in order to be bound again. And what a joy to know that this new covenant is a better covenant. Whereas the law covenant had boundaries and could be absolved, the covenant that we enter into with Christ cannot be absolved, because once you are born again, you will never spiritually die again. You have been gifted with a specific inheritance of eternal life. So this better covenant that you enter into is not a fragile covenant. It's not provisionary. You're not on probation, Christian. You belong to the Lord God, and you will forever. What a joy to know that the covenant we are in now, if we're Christians, is a superior covenant in all ways to the covenant that we have been released from. For the one who is separated from sin and bound to covenant connection through grace, Jesus is our new head. Our worship and adoration is not to be directed to any other, but only to him. And our identity is wrapped up with the identity of our husband, Jesus. Now, where is the practical application in all of this morning, friends? How has God's word pushed me forward in obedience to him? Well, the contractual obligations that you used to have to God's law have been satisfied entirely by Christ Jesus. The penalty of failing to keep them perfectly are no longer hanging over your head. Every one of those commandments that I looked at and said, I'm a failure at, Christ looked at them and walked in them without fail. And so our sinful nature, our failures, were hung on the cross with Christ and do not have any legal bearing on us anymore. Having left that covenant, you have entered into a new one, Christian, and a better authority now presides over you. Jesus, the Son of God, is your king. And the law that you were released from still has something to do with the king that you now serve, because that law was derived from the character of your king. And so while the law is no longer your taskmaster, it is no longer screaming demands at you, do this and live, break these laws and die, it is still quite useful to you anymore. It doesn't do that. It doesn't scream at you anymore, but it is useful to you in many ways, not the least of which is directing you to live a life that accords with the honor and of the king that you now serve, the bridegroom who you are now betrothed to. And that's why in Romans 7, verse 4, it says, likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may, what? Bear fruit for God. In order that we may bear fruit for God. The death that frees us from the legal obligations of keeping the law does not go so far as to render the law irrelevant to the life of the believer. Those who are redeemed in Christ have not been given the right to tear out all the pages of their Bible that give commands or that warn us against lawlessness or contrast good behavior to wicked behavior. We who have been redeemed by God have a new master now. And that new master is enabling us to do what we could not do under our old master. We can now be pleasing to God. And our adherence to the law, because it emulates the good work of Jesus Christ, is pleasing to our Father. And that's why later in Romans chapter 7, in verse 22, Paul is going to say that we are, for I delight in the law of God in my inner being. We are to delight in the law that God has given to us. Once we've been released from its strenuous demands, and it's no longer holding over us this demand for perfection on our part, once we see that the law has been fulfilled by Christ, we no longer have to look at the law anymore as that thing that proves to me that I'm worthless. We can look at the law now as that thing that my Savior fulfilled so that I might be close to the Lord God. A redeemed believer can now delight in and rejoice in the law of God. and should rejoice in it. It no longer condemns us, but directs us in our hunger for righteousness. We can now look to our covenant head, Christ, and see how he kept that law perfectly, not so that we could walk away from the law and keep living like rebels, but rather so that we might have the darkness in us overcome by the very light of Christ. Paul will develop this further as we work through chapter 7. There's much that I anticipate will be of great benefit to us here. But for now, this morning, we see that the law covenant had boundaries. And through Christ, those boundaries can be broken. Let's pray together. In Jesus' name, we are thankful for the things that have been given to us through this scripture. And we're grateful for a mediator that not only hears our prayers, but is interceding for us constantly, so that as we walk in the truth, we will not be deceived to misunderstand these things in such a way that we might grieve our hearts, that we might think of salvation as being even a fracture of our responsibility, when God, fully the glory belongs to you. Help us, Lord God, to rejoice in the truth and to never grow tired and weary of doing the good things that you have saved us and made us able to do. So I praise you, Lord God, for this church and for the body that we are. We thank you for the joy and the honor of serving in your military, Lord, as we fight the battle against spiritual forces in heavenly places. We praise you, God, that as sheep, we can confess and just admit our weakness, our feeble minds, and know that we have a shepherd that is able to protect us and defend us and to give us everything that we need. Lord God, all of these metaphors are a benefit and joy to us, but we are so very thankful also, Lord, that we get to be the bride of Christ, that this church is precious to you, and you will defend it even with your own blood and have done so. So continue to love us, Lord God, and help us to know that we need you every hour. We ask these things humbly in Jesus' name. Amen. So at this